And I want to be clear about one thing here. What question am I answering today? When you read my subtitle, Documenting the Bible's Reliability, a lot of things might have came to mind. You might have thought I was going to speak on archaeological evidence or fulfilled prophecy or historical verification, but none of that is going to be my focus. I'm going to primarily deal with textual concerns, so that's the goal. I'm going to be answering four questions which will lead us to the conclusion that we can trust the Bible. And here they are. One, can we be confident that the translation of the Bible from its original language into our language accurately reflects the original? Two, can we be confident that copyists accurately transmitted the original writing to us? Three, can we be confident that we're looking at the right set of books? And four, can we be confident the original authors were themselves trustworthy? So, four words to summarize it, three T's and one C. Apologize for the lack of alliteration. First one is translation, then it's transmission, then canonicity, and then trustworthiness. In my outline, I'm going to form these as objections, and then we'll try to answer them. I also have to say that I'm going to primarily focus on the New Testament today. I don't have enough time to talk about Old Testament textual issues as well. And, you know, one might argue if you accept the New Testament is reliable and you believe it and accept it, then it would seem to follow that you would believe that the Old Testament is as well. Now, so that's the first step. What question am I answering? The second thing I want to mention is my bias and some of my presuppositions. Every one of us, here's the first bias, every one of us who is doing this tough question series feels like their question is really important. I tend to think the same. This question is really important. If an attacker tries to break your trust in the Bible, he's going for your jugular. And if the Bible proves to be unreliable, then we cannot trust. If the Bible proves to be unreliable and we cannot trust it, then we are undone. The second thing I want to say is this talk is not from a neutral standpoint. There's really no such thing. I believe we can trust the Bible, and I wholeheartedly believe that the Bible is true. So I don't intend to put the Bible on trial, and I don't invite anyone to act as its jury either. The Bible is self-authenticating. It speaks to its own divine origin and trustworthiness. So I could say that I believe the Bible is trustworthy because the Bible says it's trustworthy. I presuppose the Bible's trustworthiness based on the Bible. Now, if that sounds circular to you, it does. It is. But don't worry, because one way or another, every argument comes to a point where it's circular. In other words, we could say no argumentation is perpetually linear. In a worldview without the triune God of Scripture, the circularity of other worldviews is unwarranted. So let me give you some examples. One who trusts in his reason will use his reasoning to defend his use of reason. One who trusts in the laws of logic will use the laws of logic to defend his use of them. Typically, these approaches that deny the Bible will elevate man's wisdom and reasoning and presuppose things like the laws of logic or like one's own reasoning is valid without anything in their worldview to account for that. So why would someone who believes in evolution presume that their reasoning is any more valid than anyone else's? In fact, why would it even matter? And on what basis could a naturalist appeal to the immaterial laws of logic when his worldview says material is all that is? That's what I mean by lack of warrant. So I presuppose the Bible is God's word, and God's word and God himself provides sufficient warrant for that presupposition. Now, while I do that, that doesn't mean that there's no evidence for it. If it's true, which it is, you would expect there to be evidence, and there is a mountain of it. But I should say that if anyone hopes to have the Bible proven to them scientifically, you're going to be a little bit disappointed. That's not my plan. Ultimately, that desire anyways is a little bit misguided because you don't really use the scientific method with history, with historical events, because they're not repeatable or observable. So when we're talking about things, anything's in the past, we necessarily rely on testimonies or memories. And if you limit yourself to science, you can't really even prove that George Washington was our first president. So that leads me to the benefits and the purpose of the talk. I want to try to explain these. I think it's important. The purpose is to help you better answer the question, why do you trust that the Bible is reliable? Why do you trust it? A lot of people might come up with answers like, the Holy Spirit has convinced me, or the best evidence is I tried it and it worked for me, or the Bible just, you know, has the ring of truth to it, or archaeological evidence backs it up, or if pressed, you might say, well, it's just something you have to accept by faith. And I'm not discounting any of those, but I hope to give you a better answer to that. What are the limits of this kind of discussion? Well, we can't convince an unbeliever that the Bible is trustworthy and worthy of accepting. We might be able to remove arguments against the Bible's trustworthiness, but evidence is alone never enough to convince unbelievers, because their problem is not primarily intellectual, but moral. And truth is suppressed in exchange for a lie, according to Romans 1. So that said, there is benefit in presenting the Christian worldview to an unbeliever, so that they don't have any arguments with which to cling when they're not believing. So the main benefit would be that. It removes obstacles to unbelief and counteracts any justification for further disbelief. That's the main benefit for unbelievers. For believers, there are two benefits, I think, from a talk like this. A confirming benefit: the strength of your own faith is increased as you see the consistency of the Christian worldview. Machen put it this way, a talk like this helps God's little ones when we talk about this kind of evidence. And the second benefit is an equipping benefit. You're better able to vindicate the Christian worldview against assaults and to put an end to unwarranted claims against the Bible. Also, I hope to help you give an answer to anyone who suggests the Bible is an unreliable document, and to help you reveal the unbeliever's arbitrary prejudice against the evidence that exists. If you've engaged in evangelism, you've probably encountered people who have something that they just can't get over, that needs to be dealt with before they will listen to you. And that's another benefit of something like this. My professor described it as clearing away the mental debris of intellectual prejudices. So I hope to equip you for that. So let me remind you of where we're going: translation, transmission, canonicity, and trustworthiness. Before I get too far, I should mention that I benefited and would recommend with a few notes this book by Greg Gilbert, Why Trust the Bible. Dan Wallace, Michael Kruger, and James White are some other good sources if you're interested in this. All right, so the first objection: translation. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to spend much time on this because I think it's the weakest of all of them. It would go something like this: you don't read the original languages, so all you have is a translation, and your translation is from ancient languages, like thousands of years old. I can walk into a Christian bookstore and there are like 10 translations available. There's the Bible for teens, for women, for soldiers, for athletes, the farmer's only version. I'm not sure if that exists, but probably. I see, NIV, HCSB, NASB, ESV, King James, New King James, NLT. Scholars can't even decide how to translate the Bible. You've got so many. All right, it's not a great argument, but let me read you a quote from a Newsweek article in 2014 with this title: "The Bible So Misguided It's a Sin." The author wrote, "No television preacher has ever read the Bible. Neither has any evangelical politician. Neither has the Pope. Neither have I, and neither have you. At best, we've all read a really bad translation, a translation of translations of translations, of hand copies of copies of copies of copies, and on, hundreds of times." Now, let's make one comment by way of introduction here. Is that really how it went down? A translation of a translation of a translation? And that would be like the original Greek going into Chinese, then going into German, then going into Farsi, and then finally we get around to translating it into English. That's not what happened. We're able to translate directly from the original languages into English. So at best we have one translation. Now, a translation is no easy work. If anyone has ever done something like this, you know it takes some work. Now, you might be wondering, who's that guy? That is me, believe it or not. Before I needed diet, family plans. But my wife and I lived in China for a year and we taught English. And it was a really great experience. And this is me speaking. I was woefully unequipped for this. I was speaking at a university on American culture, right? So just something I got thrown into. And before I got up there, they introduced me with this slide, and you might not be able to read it, so I'll read it for you. This slide here, which talks me up way too much, all right? You got Chinese at the top, and then on the bottom is what I'm assuming is a translation. It says that I'm an international famous educator and cultural ambassador. It says I'm a graduate from U.S. renowned Bob Jones University. And that I'm adept at conveying essence of profound Occidental culture to Oriental learners in an unobtrusive and imperceptible way. Now, is that a good thing? It doesn't sound like a good thing to me, but I'm guessing that's some good stuff right there. All right, so something was lost in translation. That's the point. It's a little off. The translation is tough. But here's my answer. Ancient languages can be translated reliably. There's no argument to be made there. You might wonder, can we really make the language at the top look like the language at the bottom? The answer is yes. And for the sake of time, I'm going to skip a lot of what I was going to say for this. I suppose the best way would be to learn Koine Greek and read it for yourself. But we have countless resources to help us do this. It's just as necessary to learn ancient Greek to pick up Homer and read it as it is to learn ancient Greek to learn to read the Bible and have a good copy of it. And it's the same with any other document: Don Quixote, Dante's Inferno, Les Mis, The Odyssey, Little Prince, The Republic. These are all translated and they're all in English. And the reason that is simple, because capturing the author's meaning, even in ancient languages, is relatively routine and can be done with actually a lot of work. With the Bible, there's more scholarly attention given to it than any other document because people have viewed it as important. I'm going to skip, like I said, some of this. You might wonder why we have so many translations. The thing I mentioned, the reason is there's demand for that many translations because people like to use the Bible for different uses. Some people like to pick up the NIV and just have a simple read. Some people like to study in depth. They want something more literal. They grab a NASB. Some of the college and career like to impress the ladies with poetry, so they grab a King James, right? So we use the Bible for different reasons. The fact that there are many of them says nothing of the ability to. Some of the older people like that, but I don't think the younger ones are. Well, there's some girls smiling. Maybe it's happened for them. All right, all this to say, nothing in theory or reality says that we cannot have a good translation of an ancient document. The Bible has been translated correctly over and over. All right. The next one is the best objection, so we'll spend some good time on this. The best objection, the best argument against the Bible is transmission. It goes like this. Well, it still doesn't matter that you can translate it accurately because you don't have the originals. All you have are copies of copies of copies, all of which are hopelessly corrupt. And therefore, even though you can translate it accurately, it is not what Paul or John or Luke or any of them actually wrote. This is the objection of transmission. Now, within the Christian worldview, we have a very consistent answer to this based on the doctrine of inspiration, which I'll borrow Ryrie's definition, which says this. Inspiration is God's superintending of human authors so that their individual personalities, using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man with the words in the original autographs. Now, what's the argument there? Well, if we don't have a reliably transmitted document that makes up the New Testament, then God's purposes and inspiration are thwarted. You see that? God must have preserved it for us, or else inspiration, the purposes in it to provide us a truth deposit for all time, has been thwarted. So we would say that God has providentially preserved the scriptures in the totality of the manuscripts and versions. But back to our objection. There's one man that I want to mention to you. His name is Bart Ehrman. He's a Christian apostate, so he's not a Christian anymore. He studied under Bruce Metzger, and he wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus, which kind of popularized textual criticism, which is what I'm kind of talking about today. And he wrote this. What good is it to say that the autographs, the originals, were inspired? We don't have the originals. We only have error-ridden copies and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the original and different from them evidently in thousands of ways. There are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. All right, now you've heard this kind of objection before. Everyone has heard this kind of objection. Rhetorical here. Where have you heard this objection? Genesis 3. Has God really said? That's what we're seeing. The same objection. And this just sounds like the serpent got a PhD. And I don't, it's actually tragic that he would turn like this and now have this argument. Now, here's where I would kind of warn you to maybe grab the pew in front of you, embrace yourself, and maybe gird the loins of your mind as we get into this next section. All right? Because there's actually some truth in what Ehrman said. There's some truth there. We don't have the originals. We don't have the original document that any biblical author wrote. It would be cool if they're out there somewhere, maybe in a desert, waiting to be found, but we haven't found them yet, and I kind of doubt that we ever will. We also only have copies. We do have about 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, but there are so many variations that no two manuscripts are identical. Not even close to that being true. And the vast majority of our copies are centuries removed from the original writing. Now, should we pack up and leave? Should we despair that the scriptures here don't represent what the authors actually wrote? You know my answer is no. Let me defend it. Answer one, while there's truth to that claim, it is immensely overblown considering what we have. By way of illustration here briefly, you all know people in this world who are a little bit more jumpy than others. I'm not going to be vague anymore. Sarah is kind of like that. She's a bit jumpy. It's just dangerous to not be clear. So she's a little jumpy. So whenever I come home, if it's unexpected, I got to be really careful about how I let her know that I'm there, right? Well, sometimes I like to have some fun. And so there have been at least two times where we'll be sitting there eating, and I'm like, well, babe, don't move. She's like, what? I'm like, don't move. She's like, what's going on? Something on my face. Yeah, there's something on your face. She's like, what is it? Get it up. And I'm like, it's just food. Just a little bit of food right there. All right, it's fun for me to kind of do that. But don't worry, she gets me back because she buys this bar soap for the shower that's got like shards of oatmeal in it. And I feel like it literally cuts me. So, you know, it's not like she doesn't get her revenge. But we have fun, all right? You know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah. All right, now this is sort of what the guy is doing. He's making something that there's a little bit of truth, but he's making it sound way worse than it actually is on purpose. He's acting like Christianity has like a scorpion on its face, when in reality it's, if you please, more of a beauty mark, maybe. But if you believe his act, you'll be unsettled. And a lot of young people, when they first hear that, go, ooh. And when they first hear there's truth, they go, man, have we been duped? Is Christianity, like, undone? Well, let me demonstrate that this objection is overblown by first establishing some facts and second by offering two arguments against it. All right, the facts. I mentioned we have over 5,800 Greek, ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. What do I mean by that? When I say an ancient Greek manuscript, I'm talking about something that wasn't translated. It was just copied from Greek to Greek. So there's no interpretation. It's just copy. And these all come from before the printing press. Some of them contain whole copies of books. A lot of them contain partial copies of books. Some of them are just fragments. I'm going to show you a picture in a minute. Probably could fit in your hand, a fragment from the early, probably second century. But each of these is a copy of something older, and we've found these copies in what used to be the Roman Empire all over. In caves, ruins, trash heaps, even. Now, there are 12 from the second century, 65 from the third century, and 120 from the fourth century. Greek manuscripts. In that time, we have the New Testament several times over. Furthermore, we have somewhere, depending on who's counting and how they count, but somewhere like 20,000 ancient translations, we call those versions, into ancient languages that would have been available to those in the early centuries. But these are translated into Latin, Syriac, Coptic. Furthermore, we have more than 1 million quotations between the first century and the Middle Ages from church fathers. This is like when you read a commentary and you see a commentator maybe quote a verse. This is what I'm talking about. I read this. I cross-checked it. I think it's true. If we lost every manuscript and version tomorrow, we could recreate the New Testament, almost recreate the New Testament, using church father citations alone. Now, these three sources, Greek manuscripts, ancient versions, and quotes by the church fathers, can be cross-checked, and it's very useful in figuring out what the best or what was most likely the original reading. And more interestingly than that, there is continuity in the manuscripts from early all the way to late. Now, I will ask you this too. Is this skepticism invoked against the Bible held consistently for ancient documents, or is it prejudiced against the Bible? Ask a skeptic why he doesn't have the same standards for other ancient documents. I'm going to read you some quotes from Dan Wallace. He mentions that the ancient Greek author has no more than 20 manuscripts. That's the average. The average. There's some who have more, some who have way less. But if you just average them, you get something like 10 to 15 per author. Now, we have more than 1,000 times the manuscript data for the New Testament. For the average classical author, there are no manuscripts earlier than 500 years after the time that he wrote. For the New Testament, now, I'm going to temper what I say here in a little bit, but for the New Testament, we have to wait merely decades for the first witness that helps us to know what the original said. The best preserved author is Homer at less than 2,400 manuscripts. Compared to the New Testament, we have 10 times that many. The New Testament has more than 500 manuscripts within 800 years of completion. Within 200 years of completion, the New Testament has three times more than manuscripts than the average classical author has in 2,000 years. So Dan Wallace likes to say that we have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to the preservation of the Bible, in the New Testament at least. And the New Testament presents the best case of preservation for any ancient document. So why this Bible skepticism? Maybe it has something to do with the Bible's claims, but I think it also has a lot to do with anti-scripture bias. So those are the facts. Remember the objection. You don't have the originals. You just have copies of copies of copies that are error-ridden. All right, my two arguments are this. This accusation wrongly implies that the errors are significant enough to ruin any hope of knowing Christian doctrine. It wrongly implies that the errors are significant enough to ruin any hope that we can know what the Bible says about doctrine. Now, a variant, when I say that, or an error, means any difference from a standard text that involves spelling, word order, omission, substitution, or a total rewrite of the text. That's from Dan Wallace. Let me give you an example. There are a couple ways to spell John in the New Testament. Some spell it with one N, some spell it with two N's. If one manuscript has John with one N and another has John with two N's, that's one variant. So why are there variants? Well, human error, because they're all hand copying this. And the scribes made every conceivable error and it's virtually certain that no two copies are exactly alike and no copy is identical to the original. Each copy will have all the variants of its parent copy and will introduce new variants into the reading. The result is we have hundreds of thousands of these kind of variants. I hope that doesn't scare you. We're going to talk about why it shouldn't now. Here's the key point. What is the nature of these variants? What kinds of variants are there? Are they all significant? Do they change the meaning of important doctrine? There are three categories of variants. The first one is not meaningful or viable. Not meaningful or viable. Viable just means you could make a pretty good case for reflecting the wording, for it reflecting the wording of the original. So within this, you have things like spelling, like I mentioned, and other nonsense readings. This accounts for the largest number of variants. About 75% of them are like this. So if you take 400,000 as your number, it's probably more than that. But if you take 400,000, that means you have 300,000 of them don't affect the text in any way. They're just spelling differences. In Greek, you have something called a removable new. And so it's like the difference between a apple and an apple. When you see that, you're not going to go, I wonder what that's saying. You know what it's saying. It's just a spelling difference. And these are very, very easy to detect. Another one under this category of not meaningful or viable are changes that cannot be translated. Dan Wallace said this. He's maybe a little bit geeky. All right, so he's not the, I wouldn't want to do this. But he sat down and tried to think of all the ways in Greek you could say John loves Mary. And he spent 8 hours doing this. Well, that's a whole day shift. And he came up with 384 ways to say John loves Mary in Greek. Because in Greek, you've got some flexibility with the word order, with verbs, different things. We have that too in English. But in Greek, even more so. Most of these kind of changes can't be translated into English at all, and so they have no bearing on the text at all. That's the first kind. It's the biggest group. The second kind is the second biggest group, and that is there are meaningful variants, but they're not viable. Meaningful but not viable. Let me give you an example. Luke 6:22 says in the ESV, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they revile and spurn you, your name as evil, on account of the Son of Man." There's one manuscript from the 10th or 11th century that lacks these words, on account of the Son of Man. Now that's very meaningful, because if it's true, then we're blessed even when we're persecuted for whatever cause, whether or not it's to allegiance to Christ. But this is only a reading in one manuscript, so it's not viable. It's meaningful but not viable. And it's really easy to tell that that's probably deletion. So, one is not meaningful or viable. Two is meaningful but not viable. And the third category and smallest, which accounts for less than 1% of all variants, is meaningful and viable variants. There's no variant anywhere. You got to catch this. There's no variant anywhere that causes us to question essential Christian truths. Not a single cardinal doctrine of Christianity is under question because of a variant. It's without question. And the other thing is, it's not like we're unaware of these variants. It's kind of like multiple choice. We know the options. So if we're uncertain about what it is because there's some variants, we've got, I'll show you in a minute, we've got a list of the possibilities. And we can decide for ourselves. But it's the textual critic's job to figure out what's the most likely reading in the original. And we could spend a lot of time talking about this. It's interesting. It's fun. The basic task is to try to figure out which reading best explains the existence of the others. All right, now let me give you some examples, like I said. In my Greek New Testament, in every Greek New Testament, except maybe the Reader's Edition, there's something at the bottom called an apparatus. The apparatus tells us when there is a variant in the manuscripts, and the translation committee, the editors, they tell us their certainty about a certain decision they made, in brackets. So, A, if it's got an A rating, it's certain. They're certain about it. B is almost certain. C is we had difficulty deciding which variant to pick. And D is we had great difficulty deciding which variant. In my search, I only found 9 that were rated D. I'm going to show you one in a minute. All right, now remember, let's say we find a C rating. We have the other options that they tried to work through to see which is the best. So I'm going to give you 3 of the, and I'm not cherry picking here the easiest ones, so it's like, I'm not hiding anything. I'm trying to pick the most significant ones for you to see for yourself. So I'm going to pick one that is viable and meaningful. This is what it looks like, a Greek New Testament page. This is the apparatus down here. If you can see that, it's a little small. And then here's the ratings. That's a B, that's an A, that's an A. Mark 9:29, we've got 2 options for this. And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Other manuscripts say by anything but prayer and fasting. All right. So it's meaningful because the question is, well, if I'm casting out a demon, do I need to fast too? Or is prayer alone sufficient? Obviously, we're not talking about an essential Christian doctrine here. They rated it A. They're very certain that they have the right reading there. All right, another one that I think is probably more significant than that. Here's a close-up of the apparatus. There's the rating. They gave it A. Here's, I forgot about this. That's the rating. Here are the 2 options, prayer, and fasting. All right, Romans 5:1 is another meaningful and viable variant. The difference is one letter in the Greek. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or let us have, or maybe let us enjoy peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is there a big difference? There is a difference. But if the variant is actually right, let us have peace with God instead of we have, does that do damage to our sense of peace with God? No. This is not the only verse that talks about us being reconciled, us having peace. And so I'm pretty sure they rated this one an A. They're certain, even though it's just a one-letter difference. All right, let me give you a D. Here's where they're not certain which one is right. The ESV picks the second one we're going to see. They had great difficulty. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. Okay? The three options are, what my Father has given me is greater than all else. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. My Father, or the Father, for what he has given me is greater than anyone. They're like, we had a hard time picking which one this is. Again, I would ask you, regardless of which one of those it is, does that do damage to your sense of Christian doctrine? Now, like I said, I tried to pick some of the more significant ones. But to recap, the vast majority of errors have no bearing on the text whatsoever. That's like 99%. Those that do have a bearing do not call any cardinal Christian doctrine into question. When you understand the nature of the variance, not the number, the nature of the variance, you're kind of left like, meh, okay. Next. All right. Now we'll find, the next question you might have is, will we find variance in the future that will cause us to doubt our current reading of the Greek text? Well, in the last 130 years, we discovered 128 papyrus, New Testament manuscripts, and none of them caused us to think they actually have the original reading. We were wrong. None of them. If we did find a variant that disagreed with the theology established by every other manuscript and witness, I don't think that would upset us either, because we've kind of have a storehouse of established Christian doctrine. So it's kind of like a bucket full of water that's been dyed by every piece of witness. And if one differs and we've got, you know, a different reading, that one drop of dye is not going to change the color of the bucket. We have a huge amount, a mountain of evidence establishing Christian doctrine. And so there's no reason to worry that a future find will upset what we've got now. And I'm certain that we would be able to have some ideas as to why that variant existed. All right, that was my first argument. The nature of the variants is such that they don't cause any Christian doctrine to be called into question. 99% of them have no bearing on the text. The small number that do, I just showed you a handful, are not very significant as a whole. All right, the second argument against this is, this accusation wrongly implies that the gap between the originals and extant copies or known copies is long enough to prohibit any certainty as to what the original said. Like, it's been so long between when John wrote and when we have the first copy of John that you can have zero confidence that it's actually what John wrote, okay? The problem is that the gap was only 250 to 300 years between, now get this, this is not between our earliest witness. This is between our earliest complete New Testament. It's called Codex Sinaiticus. It was written about 80, we have dated it by the handwriting. That's another discussion, but they date these by paleography. So they look at the handwriting and they compare it to handwriting of other ancient documents, both pagan and Christian. And they say, you know, it's kind of like Pastor Curry brings up a note for Joey to read before the service. It's in cursive and Joey's like, I'm the same way, right? Handwriting changes over time. And when you compare them, it's a fairly standard way to date these kind of handwritten documents. So Codex Sinaiticus, we have that about 350 AD. All the books of the New Testament were written between 40 AD and 90 AD. So we're talking about 250 to 300 years. 350 AD was right about the time when the Codex was replacing a papyrus scroll. You couldn't fit that much on a papyrus scroll, and so the Codex was much to be preferred. And it's not that long. So 250 to 300 years is roughly the time distance between the Declaration of Independence and today. So let's do a thought experiment, all right? Let's take out computers and take out the printing press. Does it seem reasonable to believe that Americans could have preserved an accurate copy of the Declaration of Independence from 1776 until today? It's an important document. We would have the motivation, and I dare say it's well within the realm of plausibility. You know, even if Nicolas Cage stole it, future generations, I doubt, would lose all confidence that our copies accurately represented the original. More than that, okay, it's not just the gap is not actually as long as people make it sound. More than that, before Codex Sinaiticus, we have 60 to 70 ancient Greek papyrus manuscripts which consistently corroborate the reading found in the Codex Sinaiticus. Each of these smaller manuscripts contain a section of the New Testament, and the earliest fragment is a scrap of John's Gospel. It's called P52 or Papyrus 52. Here's a great steal from Wikipedia. It's in a display case there. I think that could fit in your hand, so it's not very big, but it could hold John 18:31. It contains on one side John 18:31-33, parts of it, and on the other side John 18:37-38, parts of it. And this is the context of this is when Jesus is on trial before Pilate. And they date this fragment from about 100 to 150 A.D. And John wrote his gospel anywhere from 65 to 90 A.D., depending on how you date that. That's a very early witness. And like I said, it's consistent. There's no contradictions. Now, granted, it's a very small, it doesn't cover a lot of text, but it was part of a larger scroll. And this fragment, like every other of the 60 to 70 I mentioned, reads much the same as Codex Sinaiticus. While these manuscripts did introduce variants, none of them comes close to calling into question any Christian doctrine. Okay. Now, I'm going to read you this quote to support my claims. I'm going to ask you who said it. Essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. You might be thinking, Dan Wallace said that. You might be thinking Greg Gilbert said that. The person who said that was Bart Ehrman in the appendix to his book, Misquoting Jesus. So he supports the claim that none of the manuscripts or the variants call any doctrine into question, essential Christian doctrine. I mentioned that the scriptures were viewed as more important, so they would have been handled with more care than we sometimes do, you know, leaving our Bible at Ruby Tuesday after the worship service or something. We also have confidence that the copying of these began very early. Colossians, Paul says, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see also that you read the letter from Laodicea. They were probably copying these. Papyrus doesn't last long under normal handling. And so with all the handling, they were probably concerned about preserving it. And so it's really fair to say that they were beginning to copy these early. 1 Thessalonians 5:7, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Scribes would have probably made several copies of the originals so that the copies of the originals, one generation removed, could have spanned more than two generations. That's a conservative estimate. Ehrman's argument sounds a little bit like the telephone game. You know, the telephone game where you sit in a line and try to share something and down the line it gets corrupt. Well, there's some problems with that. This is from Wallace. The telephone game is designed to be fun so that what you get at the end is way different than what you had at the beginning. It's not the same with the New Testament. The telephone game, there's only one line of transmission too, and you can only see one line. You don't get what everybody else said. You just get what one person told you. With the New Testament, we can see multiple iterations within the family of manuscripts. The telephone game is oral. This is written. Written is a lot more reliable than someone's words in your mouth. And these ancient scribes had access to even earlier texts and would often check their works against a manuscript. that was many generations older to their immediate successor. We see evidence of them cross-checking what they copied. So conclusion here, we can be confident that the original text of the Bible was transmitted accurately to us through the centuries. Wallace says, if anybody spends any time in the apparatus of the Greek New Testament, they realize the changes aren't significant. All right, objection three, canonicity. There were lots of other, here's how it goes. There were lots of other gospels before 325 AD, but Emperor Constantine confiscated them and only let the four exist that we know of today. If you're familiar with the Da Vinci Code, you're going to recognize this argument. How can we be confident that these books are the right documents that we should be reading? All right, again, within the Christian worldview, we have an internally consistent answer here relating to the inspiration of the Bible. If God's purpose and inspiration was to provide a truth deposit sufficient for all time to equip believers, then it follows as a logical corollary that the scriptures were preserved and that the church was able to recognize what the right documents were. You understand that? So there's no evidence of any conspiracy by Constantine to create the deity of Christ or to remove from the canon all these other gospels that we know. The deity of Christ was well established before the Council of Nicaea. I'm going to prove that to you. So this claim is literally fake news. It's based on primarily a novel that was written. It's not a good place, really, to get your scholarly research. All right. You guys know those conspiracy theories on Facebook that people share frequently? It's kind of like this. And if you look into it a little bit, you realize that's not actually right. What do I mean by canon or canonicity? This word originally referred to like a standard, oftentimes a ruler that would be authoritative. It came to be applied to Scripture in two ways. Actively, that Scripture became canon as soon as it was written, because it was the norm for faith and practice. And passively, it was the church's responsibility to recognize the books and add them to the approved list. Now, the Council of Nicaea happened in 325 AD. The deity of Christ was well established before this by those 60 to 70 manuscripts that I mentioned earlier. And none of these manuscripts, in fact, no manuscript anywhere denies the deity of Christ. P66, a papyrus from the late 2nd century, says, just like every other manuscript says in this verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That predates the Council of Nicaea by 150 years. So Constantine's not creating this doctrine. You might say, well, no manuscript denies Christ because Constantine confiscated them and deleted them, burned them, or whatever. Well, the Council of Nicaea affirmed Jesus' deity by an overwhelming vote, but it didn't create it. The deity of Christ was the reason for the council, not the result. In the Council of Nicaea, this is a common misconception, that the Council of Nicaea had something to do with the canon. That's not true. The Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with forming the canon. Many Muslims believe that it did, and they use that against us, really, with the Gospel of Thomas, to suggest that there are other Gospels that are equal with the ones with the four we have. Well, let me show you that there's evidence that the canon is developing early and that these Gospels are recognized, these four. Irenaeus of Lyon wrote in 180 A.D., this is a quote from him, 180 A.D. It is not possible that the Gospels can be either more or fewer than the number that they are. For since there are four zones of the world in which we lived and four principal winds, while the church is scattered throughout all the world, and the pillar and ground of the church is the gospel and the spirit of life, it is fitting that she should have four pillars breathing out immortality on every side. From which fact it is evident that the Word, the artificer of all, He that sits upon the cherubim and contains all things, He who has manifested to men, has given us the Gospels under four aspects. Irenaeus, we could say whatever he wants, whatever you want about his comparison there about the four winds. He's not making a scientific statement. He's making a statement that it's fitting that we would have four Gospels. And so there's one. The Muratorian fragment was the earliest canonical list. The list is on a document that was found later and dated to later, but the list that it was written dates back to 180 AD. And this list affirms 22 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Clement of Alexandria in 198 affirmed the four Gospels, 13 epistles of Paul, Hebrews, Acts, 1 Peter, 1 and 2 John, Jude, and Revelation. So that's 23 of 27 of our New Testament books. Justin Martyr in 150 AD seemed to accept four authoritative Gospels. Papias, writing around 110, cited the Apostle John himself as accepting three other Gospels in addition to his own. And then we have this, 2 Peter 3:15, predating all of these. 2 Peter 3:15-16. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are too hard, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. In other words, they were already identifying what Paul wrote as scripture as early as Peter's second epistle. All this to say, the evidence points to the fact that there was a canon before the Council of Nicaea, that at the very least that it was developing, and that Constantine had nothing to do with creating the deity of Christ because it was already well established. I don't have time to talk about the explaining how the canon was chosen. So there's some criteria we could talk about, but even those are not perfect. I think the logical corollary from inspiration is probably the best argument for why we have the books we have. Last objection, trustworthiness. All right, so if you followed me this far, we can adequately translate ancient documents. We can adequately recreate the originals. And the Council of Nicaea and Constantine, there's no conspiracy to try to create the deity of Christ or to control the books that we have by an emperor or evil bishops. The fourth one is, all right, all that said, you still can't say that they are trustworthy people who wrote it. What if they were just writing fiction or legend or myth? Are we misunderstanding the biblical writer's purpose? If Peter could visit us now, would he say, guys, what are you doing? Like, it was a joke. Like, go home. Like, go back to bed. What time is it? 10? Well, it's 10. So probably most of you are awake. Were they writing fiction? I don't think they thought they were writing fiction. 2 Peter 1, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you with power the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Luke 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Lord, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. John 20, now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. 1 Corinthians 15, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. So when Paul wrote this, it's like, just go find some of the 500. Some of them are dead, but a lot of them are alive, if you want to verify this. It's not a hoax. 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we've seen, which we've looked on, and with which we've handled with our own hands concerning the word of life. We've seen it. We testify it. We proclaim it to you. And we do this that you may have fellowship with us. Add to that all the mentions of specific verifiable historical events and figures and locations, and I think you have a pretty compelling case that the biblical writers intended to tell us things exactly as they happened. Now you might say, well, sure, but they could have been deceiving us. I think this is so unlikely as to be absurd. How would they pull that off? Most of the New Testament documents were written within decades of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Hundreds of people were still around who remembered all these things. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus Cleopas says to Jesus, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here? Like, everybody knows what happened to Jesus. Are you the only one who doesn't know? And he says, what do people know concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed? That was his reputation. Mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. Everyone in Jerusalem had heard about what Jesus, who he was and what happened to him. Also, when you read scripture, you see none of Jesus' antagonists could deny that miraculous things were happening. They had to create an alternate narrative. Think of the resurrection. They pay the soldiers and say, tell people this. Tell people that the disciples came and they stole his body. And if it comes to the governor's ears, like if it goes to our authority, that'll probably satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So in order to keep them out of trouble, they created this conspiracy. And at the end it says, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And then the Pharisees, you cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. We can't deny you cast out demons, but you just do it by the power of Satan. And what plausible motive could they have had in creating a hoax and holding to it all the way till death? Most people would not view a hoax as worth dying over. We would expect them to go, okay, I'm kidding, all right, don't crucify me upside down. All right, now maybe you would say, well, they were just duped. They were sincere, but sincerely wrong. And I would ask, how could you account for the data in that case? You might say mass hallucinations. The problem with that is hallucinations are personal and internal. They're not contagious. You might say, well, it's pathological wishful thinking. Again, the mass scale of it poses a problem, but more than that, the disciples in Scripture are not wishful thinkers. They're like scattered and hopeless after Jesus has died. Some doubted Matthew 28. People thought it was an idle tale when the woman came and told them that Jesus rose. They're startled and frightened when Jesus comes. They think they saw a spirit. Is it really the most plausible explanation to say that they wished Jesus was resurrected so badly, that they wished a fantasy world into existence, and then the gospel writers deliberately deceive people by not presenting them as wishful thinkers? You might say, You might say, well, it doesn't matter because there are so many contradictions. Now, I don't have time to go through all the contradictions, but let me say this. None of the apparent contradictions on any website or in any book are unknown. No biblical scholar is surprised by them, and no Christian should be frightened by them. Each of them can be and has been explained and understood over the years. If someone wants answers, they can find them. The problem is, most of the time, it seems to me, when people go pursuing contradictions, they've already decided in their heart that they're going to not believe the Bible. And they're looking for something to justify their conscience, to salve their conscience. Conclusion. All right. Here's what we've said. The Bible can be reliably translated from its original languages to English. The New Testament has been faithfully transmitted and preserved such that what we have is reliably what the original authors wrote. 3. The Bible contains the right books, so you know that what we're reading is what God intended us to have. 4. The biblical writers believed what they wrote and sought to record an accurate account of the things as they actually happened. Now, the step from here to believing that the scriptures are true and have personal significance is surmountable only by a radical change of an unbeliever's presuppositions and nature. We might call this illumination. One who is spiritually dead and hostile to God cannot and will not accept the scriptures as authoritative for life without God doing something in their heart to override depravity. At the beginning, I said, I pray that believers experience a confirming and equipping benefit. I pray unbelievers find themselves with fewer obstacles to belief and fewer justifications for future disbelief. I'll close with two things. One is a quote that I really like from Bodie Bauckham on the Bible's reliability. He says, the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report to us supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than of human origin. And the last thing I'll say is, oftentimes scribes would put a personal note at the end of a manuscript called a colophon. One manuscript dating to AD 1079 as a scribe's writing that says this: the hand that wrote this is rotting in the grave, but the words that were written will last until the fullness of time. It's a cool quote. It's true. I hope you believe it. Thank you. I think we'll just end there. 10:20. Not bad.